of Isaiah. Chapter 50. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away, or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. In the Old Testament law, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, the Bible says that an Israelite could send his wife away for any kind of indecency. He could divorce her for any little reason, really, at all. He could put his wife away. Now, Israel is married to Jehovah. Old Testament Israel was married to Jehovah, having entered into a covenant, both in Exodus 19 and in Exodus 24. There was a covenantal agreement between Israel and the and Yahweh, between them and Jehovah. You see, this gives the understanding for Christ and his bride. The church is a covenant. Everybody understands that, don't you? And Israel feared that God had divorced her permanently, separated, and sold her into slavery. But Israel, now not Zion, Israel, Jerusalem, and Zion are three different things. When you say Israel, you speak of the whole nation collectively. And when you speak of Zion, you speak of the people of God where God lives. When you speak of Jerusalem, that was the place that David had said he would put his name. That was the holy city of old. So we have and are the new Jerusalem. We are the true Israel of God. And God has chosen Zion in which to establish his residence. Does everybody see that? You see, that's a spiritual thing. You cannot see that with eyes of flesh. It makes no sense to the flesh at all. Think a moment. Get your cobwebs out of your head. Israel was the nation. God had chosen that nation and had taken her into a covenantal relationship, a blood covenant, if you please. She backslid. But God will save a remnant. And that remnant that God will save is what David called Zion, where God lives. And there is a New Testament Zion, Hebrews 12:22. We are the people of God. Psalm 132 says, this is my rest forever, for the Lord has chosen Zion because he desired it for his habitation. And then Jerusalem was the city, the whole city, and Zion was one hill or one park where David pitched the tabernacle out there in his backyard. And still there, Zion, Mount Zion. And it'll thrill you a little bit when you see it, because it doesn't look spiritual at all. First time I saw that, I said, well, what in the world could be special about this? But it's not physical. It's not a hill there. It is a spiritual reality in the hearts of the people, where the Holy Spirit dwells. Israel so backslid, and you know this has been all through Isaiah, that how they, in Isaiah 1, he said, your feasts and your festivals and your new moon festivals, they're just a stench in my nostrils. They're an abomination to me. She continued to do it. But God was not in it. So you can go to church without any salvation. You can go to church without any heart reality of God. And these people were still doing their religious thing, but it was an abomination to God. So Israel had every reason to think, because of the words of the prophet and because of the deplorable conditions, the judgment of Babylon was upon them. God has already dealt with all of our enemies, all of them that were going to bring his judgment on his people. In previous chapters, God has already told about how he's going to deal with them. The situation is so grim. You see, we know nothing about it. America is the most spoiled brat nation on the face of this earth. We've had no persecution. We've had no real problems going to church. We have been able to go and do and have taken it so for granted that there's very little hunger for the Word of God in America. You see, if there were hunger for the Word of God, you'd have everybody's house that where they possibly could, they'd be conducting a Bible study and a prayer service, and you'd have to have a number to get in. If people realize how perilous the times really are. So we have no idea of the spiritual wickedness and the spiritual battle that's really in this great land of ours. We don't know. But we know God. So we know in whom we've believed, and we know He's able to keep that which we've committed to Him against that day, the day of our going or the day of His coming or the day of any judgment that may come upon this land. God will keep His people. Peter says, kept by the power of God. But the situation is so grave that Israel believes that God has just divorced her. Persecution, famine, and we'll get into that if we have time. I hope we do. The sons and the mother are all one people. Jerusalem is considered the mother, or the center, the parent. But Zion now is a restored community. But look at these verses. They think that they've just been sent away with no hope. He says, have I divorced you or sold your children? I didn't. You did it. Look at verse 5. Behold, you were sold for your iniquities. It was their sin that had put them in the predicament they're in. Your iniquities have caused your calamities. Israel had brought this on herself. She had turned away from the Lord, not the Lord turning away from her. Everybody understand? He had come in verse 2. He had not been called. There was no answer. But he had come. No man when I came, none to answer. Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or I have no power to deliver? You see, the prophet was, I don't know what he was doing. I'd like to know whether he was sitting, standing, walking around. Or I'd just like to know what he was doing. But the word of the Lord kept coming to him. And not only Isaiah, others. And these prophets, they were the loneliest, most unpopular people of that time because the nation did not want to hear their message of doom. And you know, you can get in a meeting like this or a charismatic meeting where everybody's hoopla and having a good time, hallelujah, get it and go, name it and claim it, and you go, hallelujah, and that kind of charismatic fluff. You can get in a meeting like that and somebody mentioned David Wilkinson and somebody will put him down.
Oh, yeah.
Won't they? They will put him down because he is one man that will tell it like it is. Unafraid and unashamed of calling sin, sin. And they have a great work there in New York City. I don't know whether people are clamoring there or not, but there's a great move of God there. And I would believe David Wilkinson's newsletter as much as I would believe my mother's telling me something. I believe that man is straight. I really do. And the voice that's going out over the condition in this nation is not a popular voice. And you can imagine the people of Isaiah's day, how they didn't want to hear him. He had come, and he is speaking now in first person of the Savior, of Messiah. My hand so short, Isaiah's hand couldn't do anything. But the one whose mouth, whose words he was speaking for, his hand was not so short that he could not save and ransom. I have power to redeem. Why don't you hearken? He's all-powerful and describes it by pointing back to the parting of the Red Sea and making the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stank for lack of water and died of thirst. You remember when he turned the waters in the Nile to blood? The Bible says the fish stank. It's a terrible stench. I want to tell you, God is still that powerful. He was that powerful when he did it. He was that powerful when Jesus was here. He's that powerful even today. We deal with a mighty, mighty God. And as a result of his plagues, verse 3 says, he clothed the heavens with blackness and made sackcloth their covering. The scene shifts from 4 to 11, and there's a first person speaking there. The Lord has given me glorious verses. This glorious Lord has done all these things in these verses and has equipped a servant, the one of Isaiah 42, I believe, for the task, and has given this servant the tongue of a learned one. You know, when Jesus preached, they were absolutely amazed that was just Joseph's son, and yet he spoke such wisdom. Is this not Joseph's son? And you know, when he was 12 years old, he went into the temple and just astounded all of those great men of the law there. Remember that? Now, he's speaking in first person of himself. The servant listens to the Father there. He awakens me morning by morning. The Lord God, he awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, and I did not turn back. Isaiah is speaking the very words of the Lord Jesus. Turn back in your Bible to the 40th Psalm for a moment. Psalm 40 and verse 6. Psalm 40 and verse 6. It begins there. Psalm 40, verse 6 says, "Sacrifices and meal offering thou hast not desired." Now listen, "My ears thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Behold, I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hidden thy righteousness in my heart. I have spoken faithfully of thy faithfulness and salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation." This came to David as he stood and waited before the Lord, knowing that there was the great ultimate Lamb. You know, David had the most unique experience of any man in the Old Testament. He should have been taken out and stoned. But God revealed to him his salvation. And he speaks in Messiah's first person, and he speaks also in his own person, David does, through the Psalm. Psalm 22, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And other messianic cries and utterances. But he says here, this is the same line, "My ear thou hast opened." Jesus, Messiah, is saying, he wakes me up morning by morning, and my ear he has opened. Jesus said on earth, "I only do what the Father shows me." Y'all do know that's gospel, don't you? "I only do what he shows me." Morning by morning, he opens my ear. And tells him day by day what he is to do. You see, Isaiah was entering into this Messiah's coming. Isn't that wonderful? I said, isn't that wonderful?
Yeah.
He came and he was not disobedient. verse 6, you'll find, and turn in your Bibles while I'm getting ready to say what I'm going to say, to the 26th chapter of Matthew. Just turn over there. You see, you need to see these things in print so you'll know for sure. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 67 and Matthew 27 and verse 30. And I'll call them out again for you. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 67. Isaiah, the prophecy, says, "I gave my back to those who strike me, and to my cheek to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." Matthew chapter 27 and verse 26, verse 67. "Then they spat," Matthew 26, verse 67. "Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fist, and others slapped him." And in Matthew 27, verse 30, "And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head." And Mark 15, if you want to look or listen, Mark chapter 15 and verse 19. "And they kept beating his head with a reed, spitting at him and kneeling and bowing before him." Now they were bowing and kneeling before him in mockery as they spat upon his face. And Luke chapter 22 and verse 63. "And the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him." Isaiah, speaking the prophetic words, the messianic words of Jesus, the Messiah, said, "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard, and I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." Do you understand that Isaiah sees Jesus, and he speaks? You see, the wonderful thing about Isaiah's prophecy is it goes on and on and on. It does not just deal with going back from Babylon and rebuilding the temple. When they went back to Babylon to rebuild the temple, Jesus had not come. This coming is the climax of the ages when Jesus actually came and suffered for our salvation. And these great prophecies that Isaiah sees about the coming of Zion is still being fulfilled. Every time we walk in here and sing out of the hymn book, or sing out of the chorus book, or sing out of our heart, or sing in the Spirit, we are coming to Zion. Zion is coming together. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall come together and sing in the heights of Zion. And they shall not sorrow anymore at all. Everybody sees that. See, Isaiah just goes on and on and on and on. Never his prophecies have, they're in the restoration to go back to Babylon, rebuild, back to Palestine, rebuild the temple. But they go on to the coming of the Messiah, and they go on to the coming of the New Jerusalem, and they go on and on and on. And we're walking in the middle of it, and we'll continue to walk in the middle of this great celebration that Isaiah saw until we all go home, and then we will absolutely come into the very essence of everything that Jesus died for. Hallelujah. Are y'all thinking? They plucked his beard and spat on him, and he let them. Let me tell you something. I want you to look at me. Let me tell you something. There wasn't a time that Jesus was suffering all of that he could not have stopped it. See, he had said to Pilate, "Is your kingdom of this world?" And Jesus didn't answer him. Pilate says, "You don't answer me." He said, "Don't you know I have authority to crucify you or to let you go?" Jesus says, "You have no authority except what's given to you from above."
Isn't that wonderful? Yeah.
He said, "No man takes my life from me, I lay it down." He said, "I could have called 10,000 legions of angels to come and minister." There was not a time that he couldn't have stopped this awful desecration of his physical body, this awful death that he was to die. But I want to tell you, friends, listen, Jesus paid it all. He gave his life that we could have ours. He gave his life that we could have his. He gave his life and took our poverty that he might give unto us the riches of his grace. The suffering one. Consider that. The suffering one. And then those who brought the suffering. None but Jesus could have done that. But he was in full control at any time. Verse 7, the reason that his control was so perfect was because he says, "The Lord God helps me." See, we will never understand how the Godhead, shall we say, split apart. It's a bad way to say it. How God the Father sent forth Jesus the Son, and God was still where he dwelt. And Jesus was here where we dwell. But they were still one in three and three in one. And you can get into heavy debate with certain denominations about ramifications of the Godhead. But nobody can explain that. Friends, if we could explain God, we could write another Bible. He is God. He only dwells in light, in immortality. He is in a class all by himself. And it pleased him, when the fullness of time came, to send forth this Son. And there's a verse in the 10th chapter of Acts that says, Jesus, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, and he went about. It was God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, and he went about healing all that were oppressed of the devil, or all who were sick. I don't remember how it was. But there was God, and here was Jesus, and here was the Spirit that had sanctified and set him apart. And after he went back to heaven, he said, "It is more expedient for me that I go away. If I go not away, I cannot send the Comforter. But if I go away, I will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit." And when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, then he began to be in the sanctifying business and began to set apart the church. He set 3,000 apart one time, set another 5,000 apart, went down to Cornelius' house with Peter and began to set the Gentiles apart.
Thank God. Hallelujah. Thank God.
Isn't that wonderful? You know, just think about this great plan of salvation. And this great God that bought this salvation. And Isaiah sees it, you see. He said, "God helps me. I am not disgraced." He said, "I have set my face like flint and flint is steel. Flint is strong metal. And it says in Luke, I might go turn back to this, but it says in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51 that he steadfastly set his face to Jerusalem. He set his face like flint. And Isaiah saw it, that he had set his face to Jerusalem. And you know, they said, you know, if you go up there, we'll get in trouble. But he set his face to go to Jerusalem because it was there that the price was going to be paid. It was there that Father's plan would be completed. And he says, I know I shall not be ashamed.
That's right.
He says, I know I shall not be ashamed. At the resurrection, at the crucifixion, when Jesus said, it is finished. And that thief on the cross, we talked about this last week, had said, remember me when you come into his kingdom. And the other one on the other side was cursing and blaspheming and saying, get us down from here. If you're the Son of God, get us down here. And there was a Roman centurion that was there at the foot of the cross. And when he saw the black clouds and heard the thunder roll and all of the things that happened that day, this Roman centurion said, surely this was the Son of God. I want to tell you, there's three classes of people there. I don't know who these thieves were. Presumably, they were Jews. I would have to believe that they were Jews because it was Pilate that sentenced. You know, they were all under the same sentencing as the Lord Jesus. But one of them says, I want you, Jesus.
Uh-huh.
Another one said, I don't want any part of it.
Uh-huh.
And the Gentile one said, this is the Son of God.
Yeah, praise God.
He died for my sins, too. You see, it was a disgrace to be crucified. It was a disgrace to be lowly by all the Jewish Israel standards. They were looking for a great Messiah who would come in and knock all the Romans in the head and break down the taxation, break down the political power. And they didn't realize until the day, just before the day of Pentecost, that that was not the kind of Savior. You know those turkeys, even after the Emmaus Road, when Jesus opened their eyes to see all the things that he must suffer, when he told them, there, you stay here until you receive power from on high, they said, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?
That's what it says.
He said, it's not for you to know the things that Father is going to do. And they stayed, and they received the Holy Spirit, and it was then that they realized what they were really called unto, that the kingdom of God had come upon earth. I have a lot of trouble with people that can't give credence and credit and glory and honor and praise and power and majesty and thanksgiving and hallelujah to the kingdom of God.
Amen.
There's just two groups of people in all the world.
Amen.
There are those that are saved by the blood of Christ and those that are not saved. There are two places to live in all this world. You can live in the kingdom of God or you can live in the domain of darkness. D-O-M-A-I-N. See, Satan is not a king. Don't call his place a kingdom. He ain't a king. That's Colossians chapter 1. I don't remember the name of the verse, but I can see it on my page. You want me to read it to you? He said, we ought to always give thanks to the Father, beloved, for he has transferred us. You know, when you're transferred, you change places.
That's right.
If Exxon transfers, he moved you to Baton Rouge or somewhere else. When God the Father transfers, he moved us from the domain of Satan's darkness.
That's right.
Glory!
Amen.
Over into the kingdom of light of his own dear Son, and has given us an inheritance with the saints in light. Well, some of you don't believe that. Open your Bible to Colossians chapter 1. See, I cannot apologize for what's in this book. I don't want to. If it narrows down to where nobody believes it but me, that's okay. We'll just go right on. Who's going to believe the Word of God? See, I'm not interested in the traditions of men. I'm not interested in denominational doctrines. This book is too clear. Colossians chapter 1, after Philippians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 1, glory to God. Start with verse 12, it's the middle of a sentence, but chapter 1, verse 12, Colossians. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. And the little word for in the next verse tells how he did it. For he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That is, from the power of darkness, from the region of darkness. Now, your Bible may say kingdom. Does anybody's Bible say kingdom of darkness?
Dominion.
Dominion of darkness. That's a better word, because see, a king, to have any kind of a king, you've got to have a kingdom. And don't ever say that Satan is a king. He is not a king of anything, especially after this was written. He might have thought he was a king, but after this was written, he had been dethroned. And the Lord Jesus had driven him as you drive your trophies of conquered people and made an open show of principalities and powers. That's also in the book of Colossians. He has translated, delivered us from the domain of darkness, and translated us to the kingdom of his own beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now you see, you can either be, well, this is in Isaiah too, if we get through with it today, you can either walk in the darkness, or you can walk in the light. All the world is walking in one area or the other. How many of you believe that? Friends, there's no type of hell gray between. There's no place up. There's no bullpen. It's either light or it's dark. You see, let me tell you something. Tolerance is the greatest enemy of holiness. Did everybody hear what I said? Tolerance is the greatest enemy of holiness. I do a lot of reading about holiness. That is one thing that must be preached before Jesus can come, that God is coming for a clean church.
Yeah.
Has nothing to do with what you wear, but when holiness gets in your heart, you will cover your body. You will be modest. That's right. You will not show your body when holiness comes into you. You will not be interested in the filthy sins of the world when holiness comes into your life. You will not want worldly, fleshly entertainment when holiness comes into your life. Your greatest desire will be of Jesus and all of the things of the Spirit of God when holiness comes into your life. Well, we could leave it like that. It doesn't matter, as long as it stays like that. Who cares? It doesn't matter. Let's get back where we were. I will not be ashamed. Jesus, announced through the voice of Isaiah, will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. And while I'm talking about being vindicated, I want you to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. I think. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. I think. Yes. Hallelujah. That's it. Isaiah 50 says, he who vindicates me is near. I want you to notice, I'm going to call your attention to that word vindicates. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul writes to his young pastor, his beloved son in the faith, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. This whole thing we've been talking about, Jesus coming, Jesus dying, Jesus defeating the devil, it's a mystery. But Paul says it's not a mystery, because God had given to him the authority and the power to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and to proclaim the mystery which was hidden in God from before the foundation of the world. Somebody say amen. But it is a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. Listen, he was revealed in the flesh. He who was revealed in the flesh. Isaiah 50, chapter verse 8 says, he who vindicated me is near. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, he was vindicated in the Spirit. You know what vindicated means? It means cleared of all charges and raised up. Set up. Brought up. Brought out. No charge against him. They charged him with everything. Insurrection. Blasphemy. Drinking with fellowshipping with drunkards and prostitutes. They accused him of everything. But when God raised him from the dead, he was vindicated of all charges.
Amen.
And here this messianic word says, I'll not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. 700 years before the manger scene. He was vindicated in the Spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. You talk about something that'll preach, that'll just preach you down. He said, he who vindicates me is near, because God is at hand. Who could contend with the Messiah? Well, they thought they were, didn't they?
Yeah.
They thought they were.
Yeah.
They thought they had him out of the way. But the Roman authorities said, just in case there's anything to this resurrection garbage, set a seal. Put a big rock at the mouth of that tomb. I'll tell you, that rock meant no more to the power of God than a Kleenex would mean to me blowing my nose. Are you hearing me?
Yeah.
Who could contend with the mighty warrior of Israel? God is near me. Let me tell you some real good news. The same thing is true for the church. Get the cobwebs out of your head. Now listen. The same assurance is true for the true church. Paul wrote and he said, if God be for us, who can be against us? Praise the Lord. Friends, we ought to bounce in the church house, shouting, rejoicing. The church, I'm like God. Now you should never need to be puffed up. You will enter his courts with thanksgiving. Come into his presence with shouting and rejoicing.
Amen.
Are you hearing me?
Amen.
Well, I have pumped up enough prayer groups, Bible studies, until you just get sick of it every once in a while. Sunday school class is catching on. I mean, when that piano starts, they get with the program. See, we need to come before him with thanksgiving, knowing that he is as near at hand to us as he was with Jesus when he was here.
Amen.
If God be for us, who can be against us? Who could contend with the God of glory? And Paul takes it further. He said, I'm persuaded to believe that neither life, death, principalities, powers, things that are, things that ain't, things in the sky, things under the sky, things in the sea, things under the sea, nothing shall separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
You see, the reason why I believe this, and this is tacky for me to say it, but I'll say it. The reason why the church doesn't rejoice, and I'm not talking about this one, I'm talking about everywhere where they have to be pumped up. Come on now, come on, let's praise the Lord. It's because they don't know the Bible. Don't know who they are, who Christ is, the mighty works of salvation. If you know that nobody dares stand before you because God is on your side, wouldn't you want to come together with the saints shouting and praising God that you belong to such a glorious elite society?
Yeah.
We're on the winning side.
Yes.
Amen.
Our God reigns.
Yes.
On this new chapter, second chapter of Acts tape, there's an old song just about caused me to wreck my new car. They began to sing, "This is my Father's world."
Yeah.
How many of you have ever heard that song?
Yeah.
This is my Father's world.
Yeah.
There's a line in there that says, so though the wrong seems off so strong, yet my Father ruleth all. Not some, all. I took a half year off from school. This is funny. I have to share it with you. I took a half year off from school one time. And when I went back, there'd been a little wimp of a teacher in there, you know, that didn't have much control. So for about a half a day, I had my work cut out for me. Half a day. But these old boys, you know how they are, fifth and sixth grade boys.
Yeah.
Anybody ever teach school?
Yeah. Fifth and sixth grade boys.
Well, they had a new teacher. That's always an excitement, you know. They're gonna take care of her.
Yeah.
So I went in, you know, and they were gonna take care of me.
Yeah.
Well, it took, you know, maybe till about morning recess to get that straight. I love to sing with children. Just love to sing with children. And we had a songbook by Follett called Voices of the World. And in this songbook was this book, This is My Father's World. So we started to sing, you know. Now, we weren't singing that day. And I said, well, get your songbooks out, because I knew all the songs. I said, get your songbooks out now. What have you all been singing? Well, they hadn't been singing anything, really. I said, well, what would you like to sing? They didn't know I'd say a word. I said, well, we're going to sing. So I said, open your books and such. So we sang a little bit, and they began to gather in. So I knew that old song, "This Is My Father's World." One of these boys, big bully, he was barefooted, poor, I'll tell you, just this poor, barefooted, and just nothing, you know, just nobody by the world standards. So he wasn't going to sing, you know, and I said, "Billy," says, "here, this is my father's world, you know, come on, Billy, let's sing." And you know, it wasn't a week until that old big ugly boy had come to realize that God was really his father. And this world really belonged to his father. And I can see it like it was yesterday. He would sing and sit, he was tall boy at the end of the row, and he would usually had a sore toe, you know, some distinguished, usually a sore toe that was wrapped up. And I remember one day that sore toe was just a, give me a sense. I'll never forget that. See, that kid, he knew. Truth settled in on him.
Yeah.
And we'd sing and I'd preach, you know. And we'd sing and I'd preach. And nobody ever even threatened to fire me. As a matter of fact, they promoted me. They didn't fire me. They promoted me. But listen, friends, it does not matter. God is in control. He was in control when Jesus was walking out this great salvation. And nobody could have stopped him from the cross. Nobody could have stopped him. The Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? They will wear out like a garment. Everybody, all of his enemies will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Now, that isn't literally to be taken. It's a figure of speech. But they will all pass away. Not one enemy of the Lord Jesus has ever survived him. Hello?
Yeah, right.
Not one enemy has ever survived him. He is eternal, immortal, the only wise God, and alone in him dwells immortality and light. Well, Isaiah saw it. I bet Isaiah was about to have a fit, don't you?
Yeah.
Who is among you that fears the Lord? Now, see, he's speaking to all this devastated bunch that are about to come into the judgment of Babylon. I mean, things are going to get, they're bad and they're going to get worse. Who is it that among you that fears the Lord obeys the voice of his servant? Now, he's speaking in first person. He was his servant. That walks in darkness and has no light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Now, that is saying if there's anyone out there that has an ear to hear, he can walk through the adversity if he will trust the Lord. And Zion did. The remnant did. They walked through the darkness of the judgment because they feared the name of the Lord and relied on him. Verse 11 is one of the heaviest. I was sharing this with Rusty, and Rusty said he's going to preach it. One of the heaviest warnings. If we really see what he's saying, verse 11. Now, there are those in verse 10 who are going to walk according to the light of the Lord and trust him through the darkness. But verse 11 pictures another crowd. A heavy warning. If you want to walk in the light of the Lord, you can. Behold, he says here, there are those who kindle a fire, who encircle yourself with firebrands. Walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand, and you will lie down in torment. There's two fires there in those two verses in 10 and 11. There's the light of the Lord, the holy fire, the zeal of the Holy One of Israel, and then there is that fire that one sets for himself. Whose fire do you want? His or ours? His. When the fire that they set for themselves, you see, was self-righteousness. My way and not God's way. I want to summarize that short chapter. There's a lot in it, isn't it?
Yeah.
Verses 1 through 3, the goal, the plan, the plot, the setting of people who have set aside the God of Israel. She has been unfaithful and God will not honor an unfaithful wife. She turned away. He didn't turn away. He, that is Jehovah, has visited his people in the person of his servant, but found none to welcome him. John's gospel said he came into his own, and his own received him not. The path of the servant is one of suffering and shame, yet he, the servant, walks firmly in it, having set his face like flint toward his mission. He's been prepared for it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 says, "You were not redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of God's own Son, who was as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world." See, salvation, the cross, Calvary, the propitiation, and all the glorious aspects of our salvation was no last-minute trick that God pulled out of a hat. It was all known. I don't think we could ever, ever really understand. I know we can't, but we can talk about it and rejoice in it. The mentality of the Godhead. See, God doesn't learn anything. He knows everything. He never forgets anything except our sins. He retrains everything. Nothing surprises him because he knows everything that ever was, ever will be, and is today. Mm-hmm. Nothing shocks him because he's fully aware of the corrupt nature of fallen mankind. Mm-hmm. Nothing wearies him because his strength is the strength that created the universe. Yes. Nothing weakens him because it was his power that upholds everything. The word of his power. I mean, our God is too small. Yeah. I bought a new book yesterday on holiness, and it says it just like it is. I don't know this man that wrote it. It really didn't matter, except I saw it when a Jehovah's Witness or some kind of cult, and it was, you know, Broadman Publishers. You can trust them. This man said that we in the charismatic churches have made too great a familiarity with the God of glory.
Yeah. Yeah.
Y'all believe that?
Yeah.
We underestimate the grand glory, majesty, power, esteem, intelligence, wisdom, authority of this great God of ours. I'm telling you, friends, this salvation is something. You realize what we're privileged to? I'm just glad to be hungry. Because God said, if you'll seek it, you'll find it. If you're hungry for Him, He will feed you. He has prepared a table for us. Oh, what a mighty God we serve. From before the foundation of the world, Isaiah the prophet had been given this word. He didn't know it until time came to speak it, because God had ordered everything. God knew the day Glenn would run over the little girl. God knew the day that you're here. God knows today everything.
Yeah.
Can you believe that?
Yeah.
And there's nothing that happens to the church. There's nothing that happens to the church that God couldn't have stopped.
Amen.
Your accident.
That's right.
That's right. You knock and God will open it. There's nothing too difficult, too big, too little for the God of glory. He knows that Jehovah will finally justify him in resurrection, and he utters a cry challenging anyone who condemns him. There's no one to keep him from being the sin offering for the people. The cry leads to the sharpest cutting apart there in these verses. Knowing what we know about history and about salvation, there were those that condemned him and contended with him, and there were those who feared him and obeyed him. Those were those that were against, and those were those that were for him. Even at that time, there was a remnant of people who came and ministered to him. Mostly women, but one. That's right. The light of verse 10 or the fire of verse 11. You know what happened to Moses, to Aaron's sons, don't you, with strange fire? It's the same concept. You cannot come before God in truth and reality with a fire you've made yourself.
That's right.
That's what it says here. Their own kindling. And let me tell you what's included in their own kindling. It's false apostate Christianity, men's programs, not God's programs. Here it is referred to as the sacrifices that the backslidden Israelites were offered. In chapter 1, he said, "They're an abomination to me, a stench in my nostrils." They kindled that fire, but God wasn't in it. Everybody understand?
Yeah.
Those who feared the Lord walked through the darkness of adversity, trusting Him. not their own righteousness. Let's get into chapter 51 right quickly. It's a big chapter, but we're going to hurry along. I want to call your attention to some words that are here and be reminded that the events of this is the events of chapters of these chapters of 745 to 712 B.C. And Isaiah continues to speak to the people who are in servitude to Babylon or will be concerning his power to save, to restore, and to rule according to his word. Now, this section, he is talking to those who will be preserved. He is talking to the remnant of the people. And it's so wonderful. I hope you can stay. Verse 1 and verse 7, he says, hearken, listen. Verse 4, he says, pay attention. Verse 9, he says, wake up. Verse 17, he says, rouse yourself. All of you see that? Words are poor vehicles to get anything across at best. All you can do is the strongest words you can. That's why God invented kissing, see, because you couldn't tell them, you just kiss them. That's right. You see, God knows all about it. This is true. There are various expressions. You see, this is also why the devil invented cursing. You can't voice your rejection in normal words, so the devil has given the ungodly world words of cursing and blaspheming. Words are powerful. You've heard that little saying about, Lord, help me guard my words to keep them strong and safe and sweet, for I never know tomorrow how many I'll have to eat. And once a word has gone out, you can never call it back. But he is trying here to get these people to sit up and listen to what he's got to say, and what he's got to say is powerful and wonderful. Now, in the last chapter 50, the godless were addressed, and they'd all wear out and just disappear. Now he's going to talk about the godly ones. He's speaking to the true remnant of Israel who wanted the Lord and the Lord's righteousness. And he called them, in verse 1, those who pursue righteousness. You know what the word pursue means? It means to follow after, to get on the heels of and chase those who seek the Lord. He says, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Then he says, look to Abraham. And this rock and this quarry, see, actually comes from Abraham. He's talking about Abraham in verse 2, and he's talking about, in verse 1, and he's talking about Abraham, who was their father. Now, what's the sweet thing about this? Abraham was their ancestor, and he was that one rock person, that one truth, that one that was called out. He was one man that was called forth. Isn't that interesting? One person, one man, and from this, like taking a piece of rock from a quarry. Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldees. It was a land of idolatry and sun and moon worshiper, and they were deep into it. But when God spoke to Abraham, it was like dynamite blasting a rock out of a quarry. Abraham did not argue. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What he is saying, you know, it's a small group that really wants righteousness. Have you ever noticed that? It's just a small group that really wants the real thing. And this was a small group that were interested in Isaiah's words. Most of them mocked him. They won't hear those old prophets. But he said, don't worry about being small. Just think what you came out of. Abraham. And this is one of the few references in the Old Testament other than Genesis that Sarah is mentioned. It says here, look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave birth in pain. When he was one, I called him. Then I blessed him and I multiplied him. The story of Abraham delights God's children. Through the ages, there was one man. God had chipped Abraham out of that quarry of idolatry from one man who believed and waited and trusted God. A nation came. The fact that Isaac came from the loins of Abraham and the dead womb of Sarah proves that nothing is too difficult for God, and if God says it, God will do it.
Amen.
And you know, they had to help him and got Ishmael on the scene. That was part of God's plan. God doesn't hate the Arab nations. He really doesn't. They have a part. They've played a part. and they come to Jesus, and usually there are more Arabs believing the gospel than there are Jews over there. But nothing, he could, you know, nothing was really amiss. He said, in due time, he said, I will come. Then he came almost time, he said, this time next year. That really blew their mind, didn't it? But what are you saying? If I called him and hewed him out of a rock, out of a quarry, I can surely protect a remnant and will do what I am going to talk about in the third verse. I will comfort Zion. The Lord will comfort Zion. Doesn't that thrill you?
Yeah.
Much more ahead. Comfort of Zion. Coming back to Zion, was what this few were concerned with. You know, only a few went back. Did you know that? They're very carefully listed in the book of Ezra. But the multitude of them stayed in Babylon. They were carried away, and most of them chose to stay there. But Cyrus issued a decree that they could come back. And some of them came back, and they rebuilt the wall, and they rebuilt the temple, and they found the book of the law, and they built a pulpit. And they read from the book of the law from early morning until well up into the day. And they didn't complain, get tired, or want to watch a football game. They all stayed. And they all began to weep and cry. And then Nehemiah, where this is all recorded, and Nehemiah says, well, hush. If you have something good to share, go give it to somebody that doesn't have to share. And he said, just remember now, just shut up. And the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's the setting of that. The restoration in the Lord is the joy of the Lord.
Yeah.
Wonderful passage. See, Ezra and Nehemiah and those, that happened before this happened. Bible is not in chronological order. It's in Pentateuch and the history books and then the wisdom books and the poetic books and then prophecy. And it's all intermingled so far as chronology is concerned. Verse 3, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort her waste places and wilderness. He will make like Eden, her desert, like the garden. Joy and gladness will be found in her. Thanksgiving and melody and the sound of songs.
Yes.
See, these are those, the blessings of those who are hungry for God's righteousness. Can you say amen?
Amen.
We are the heirs of God's stated promise to Abraham. That's right. Abraham could have cared less about the land of Israel. See, you know Abraham wasn't looking for that. Abraham was looking for a city.
Right.
Whose builder and maker is God.
Right.
Without foundations. You know what that city is? It's the New Jerusalem.
Right.
It's the body. It's the celebration. It's the group of people. It's the church of all ages.
Yep.
He didn't care anything about that land. He still didn't. Sarah was old and barren. Abraham was old and childless. But out of these wasted bodies came the fulfillment of God's promise. And there was great joy in their tent. Listen. You think about your life before. There was waste, desert, and dry places. Who'll say amen?
Amen.
In the restoration, that's salvation. There's joy, there's gladness, there's thanksgiving, singing, and praising.
Amen.
See, this was partially fulfilled when they came back and they rebuilt the temple in the days of Nehemiah in 444 B.C. But was fulfilled further when Jesus came. Remember in Acts, it's kind of subtle. Jesus said, I'm come that your joy might be full.
Yeah.
I'm come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. This is what Isaiah was talking about. And it says in Acts, I believe it's chapter 8, said, and there was great joy in that city. Well, what was it to be joyful about? They were being locked up and persecuted and beaten, rejected, told not to preach in Jesus' name. There was great joy in that city. See, joy is of the Lord.
Yeah.
Joy is knowing Him. The true church. Jesus said, I'm come that your joy may be. Don't you love that?
Mm-hmm.
And there was a lot of joy even in Samaria. Dozens of times in the New Testament, there's joy. I want you to look at verse 11, and then we'll come back and we won't skip it. So the redeemed of the Lord shall come and come with joyful shouting to Zion. And everlasting joy will be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and they shall not... And sorrow and mourning shall flee away. See, that happened when they went back. That happened when Jesus came. That happens every time you get saved or someone gets saved. That happens over and over and over and over. And the fullness of joy, the very epitome, the last day's joy will come when Jesus comes and we die or whenever we all get together. See, the fullness won't come when we die. There is a great coming together of the church forever.
Yeah.
No sorrow there. No more parting there. No tears there. No sickness there. The tree of life is there for the healing of the nations. And in that city where the Lamb is the light, need no coal oil. Most of you know what coal oil is. Who knows what coal oil is? If Grace is here, she'd know. You know, don't you, Lillian? Miss, yeah, Sister Gray back there, she knows what coal oil is. It's what old, poor folks used to use for lights. Need no electricity there. Need no fluorescent lights there. The Lamb will be the light. This is the ultimate thing that he's talking about with this great joy. But it began when they went back. They came back to Zion with singing, everlasting joy upon their head. You know, many people go to Israel today to see crops and fruits and flowers and claim this is what Isaiah is talking about. That is part of what Isaiah may be talking about. But that restoration that is in Israel today is an economic thing. And God blesses it. I said God blesses it. They don't sit around. Now, listen to me. They don't sit around and name it and claim it. They get out there and go for it. And work. Those are the workingest people that you'll ever see in your life. And they know more about restaurants and hotels and tourists than any nation on the face of the earth. They take care of their visitors. And they will get your money. We had a Jewish guy one time. He said, you know what this is? And we said, no. He said, that's a dead Jew. He said, if he were alive, he'd be going. Telling on his own people. Their income tax is more than half of their income. High taxes. They take the kids at an early age. You'll see little old shirt-tail looking gals and boys stand on a highway with a rifle strapped on their back. Everybody fights. Everybody works. Everybody pays. And God honors that work. He is not against them. But their joy will be found the same place that your joy is found, and they will not have it unless they come to Jesus. And there will probably be a great end-time revival among those people. I don't know what God's going to do. See, and it's not my problem. You know, when you can just realize that he's in charge, it sure will give you rest, won't it?
Amen. Amen. Sure does.
I find myself saying, well, I wonder what I, you know, where I'm going to go and what. And you think, well, you know, you always say, well, you know, these people will quit coming to this Bible study. Then what are you going to do? You know, if you leave here, then what are you going to do? And all of a sudden, just last week, I was standing by the ironing board where I hang up that thing, you know. You remember things like that where God shows you something? And all of a sudden, it just settled down over me that he's sovereign. And wherever I am and whatever I'm doing, that's his business. That's his problem. You see, if we were speak forth the word of God and pursue after righteousness and keep our lamp full of oil and keep our wick trim and keep our attitudes right, then we are part of God's glorious plan.
Amen.
And whatever he does includes us. Hallelujah.
That's right.
Isn't that exciting? A new verse in verse 4. Pay attention to me. There's another clear call, he said to the reader. Listen to God's word through Isaiah. Note in verse 4, he's got my people, my nation, my law, my justice. All of you see that?
Yes.
Look at your Bible. My people, my nation, my law, my justice. And in verse 5, my righteousness, my salvation, my arms. Wait for me. Wait for my arm. In verse 6, my salvation, my righteousness. God is commanding attention. 'Tis the season of grace fully come in Christ. It's in him. Isn't that wonderful?
Amen.
My. The coastland will wait for me. The sky will vanish like smoke and the earth will wear out like a garment. You know it says that in Hebrews. It says all the heavens and the earth, it'll roll up just like an old garment. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Hallelujah. My salvation says here, my righteousness shall not wane. Listen to me, people whose heart is the law, in whose heart is my law. A people in whose heart is my law, listen to me, the voice of the Lord is saying. Don't fear the reproach of man, neither be dismayed at their revilings. Who cares what anybody says?
Right.
But you know, a lot of folks, they're really afraid of what men say about them.
Mm-hmm.
Do you know that?
Yeah.
The Bible says don't worry about it.
Right.
He cannot do anything to a child of God. If God be for us, who can be against us? The worst they could ever do would be to shoot you at sunrise and burn you at a stake. To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord.
Yeah.
Just change addresses.
Right.
Just change status.
Right.
Just think about that, friends. What blessed assurance that is. Now, nobody wants to die. God didn't build us like that. Verse 5, I want to comment. It says, my righteousness is near. Go back to verse 5. My righteousness is near. That reminds me of Balaam. Remember in Numbers 24, Balaam said, I behold him. I see a star. Not here, but near.
Oh,
Balaam said, I see a star. I said, a star come out of Jacob. I said, I don't see it, but it's near. Star out of Jacob. That Balaam, that dummy, see, he knew that. That heathen, he was, up for hire, false prophet, diviner, soothsayer, there's another word, but he was nothing. But when God got in him to make him prophesy truth, see, the king of Moab, old Balak, says, put a curse on these people. Said, they're coming up over there like locusts. They'll kill us. Put a curse on them. Stop them. Old Balaam got up to curse them. And he said, well, what do you see, Balaam? He said, I see a people separated. He said, I didn't tell you to bless them. I said, curse them. He said, build or make another sacrifice, build another fire, and come up a little higher. Well, the higher he went, the more clearly he saw. And finally he said, I see a star out of Jacob. Near. Near. And then he summarized his prophecy, and he said that God is not a man, nor the son of man, that he should lie. Has he not commanded a blessing to Israel? Has he not said it? And shall he not much more do it?
Hallelujah.
There's nobody that can stand against the glorious purposes of God.
Amen.
Nobody. That's what Isaiah says. Don't worry about what men will say. Nobody can come against you. It's still some 700 years away when Isaiah prophesied it. And it's more than that, maybe more like 1,400 years away at Balaam's time. I'd have to check up on it. He said, but it's near. Righteousness and salvation are almost the same here, but it won't come till after the judgment of the people here. The one that brings condemnation to the enemy nations, the righteousness of God. I love it, what he says here about his arm. Oh, my goodness. Don't you love to talk about the arm of the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It says in Psalm 98, O sing unto the Lord a new song. Thy right hand, thy holy arm hath gotten for him the victory. Y'all do know that's in Psalm 98, I believe. Sing unto God a new song, for his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The people are encouraged. In verse 6, 7, and 8, I've been back and forth. You, I don't have any order in this today. Because of the great promises of God to the true Israel, Israel is not to fear men. My righteousness shall be forever and my salvation to all generations. Verses 9 and 10, awake, awake. Isaiah pleads with the Lord to show his powerful arm of strength to the people as he had in olden days, like he had brought them out of Egypt. He pierced the dragon and Rahab. Those are both words in verse 9 for Egypt. He dried up the sea, the waters of the deep, made the depths of the sea a pathway. You remember at the Red Sea? Those old waters just stood up and delivered to dry land. Their feet weren't even muddy when they walked through the Red Sea. He redeemed and caused the redeemed to cross over. Brother, that leads us back to Exodus 15, and that is a good stuff. He said, until thy people whom thou hast purchased pass over, for the redeemed to cross over. So the ransomed of the Lord will return. And this is the same thing we find in Isaiah 35:10. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall come with singing unto Zion. And it's the same Zion that's in Hebrews 12:22. It is the people of God. Zion. Does everybody see that? It'll give you a little thrill when you realize that all this Old Testament goody was not for the Old Testament people. Most of this Old Testament goody is for the New Testament people. That's why God carefully, painstakingly preserved Old Testament and New Testament, because the people who have made the heirs of God inherited the blessings of both Testaments.
Right.
You know, people say, well, I don't want that Old Testament. Well, if you just want half your goodie, well, we'll just take you out of your part. But I tell you, when you see that you are heirs of all the Old Testament blessings, Paul wrote the church at Corinth, he said, all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. And that means that everything he prophesied about the coming of the Messiah, his glorious kingdom, his healing, his deliverance, his power, his abiding, his presence, his comfort, everything he said about Jesus was fulfilled in Jesus.
That's right.
And all that good stuff's in the Old Testament. Yeah. But if you don't know it's there, you cannot enjoy having it in your possession. There's no premium for spiritual ignorance, friends. There's no set your prize on being ignorant in the Bible. Only foolish people would even settle for ignorance. You know, God has seen to it, and I believe it's God. I don't believe it's the enemy. I don't believe it's liberal Christianity. I believe God had the living Bible written. I believe God had the Amplified Bible written. I believe God, first of all, invented the printing press.
Yes. Yes.
Voltaire, the French statesman, said we would obliterate Christians, and the very room that he was standing had a printing press set up in it and printed Bibles. God supernaturally made transportation what it is so that God's servants can go from the end of the earth to proclaim the gospel. You know, we'd have a bad time if we had to go by ship. It's just take too long. But I want to tell you, in 10 hours, you can be in England. That's right. In 20 hours, you can be in Cairo, Egypt, or less. Less than a day and a night, you can be on the other side of the world.
Yep.
To go and take this gospel. God invented these little square things that we call cassette tapes and fixed them where they're so cheap that anybody can afford to give anybody a half a dozen that's never heard the gospel. Into prisons, into all kinds of places. God will see that the good news gets out all over the world and that Zion will be proclaimed. I hope y'all would be glad about it. Isn't it exciting to know all these good things? verse 12 and 13 refer to the 12 refers to the frailty of man, and 13 refers to the comfort and the strength of the Lord. He's the source of all comfort. He says, "Have you forgotten your Maker, who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundation of the earth, that you should continually fear all day long because of the oppressor?" See, one of God's great commands is fear not. Fear not. Fear is the greatest enemy. Fear and discouragement. If the enemy can make you afraid, he can paralyze you. Have you ever been real scared on a dark night, something had happened, you know, and maybe you thought it was a ghost out in the, behind the carport or something, and you just... You ever freeze in your tracks?
Yeah.
Well, see, fear can do that.
Yeah.
And if fear ever causes the church to freeze in her tracks, then God would be a liar.
Yeah.
Fear not. Oh, hallelujah. If you get into the fear nots in the New Testament, you will have a revival.
Yeah.
When the shepherds sang there, that open field between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, my shepherds watched their flocks by night, said, "Fear not. I have brought you great tidings."
Good
tidings of great joy. "For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior." Fear not. The Savior has come. He said, "Fear not, little flock." Who remembers what else he said after that? Oh, good. I'm going to get to tell you. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. Who would want to say, well, you know, there ain't no kingdom of God. You hear it every time you turn on your television or your radio. I don't know where those turkeys get that. I really don't know where those people get that. When Jesus ascended, he was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as I understand the Bible.
Yeah.
that he is Lord.
Yes, he is.
Listen, he was not called Lord Jesus Christ until after the ascension. He was called Lord, he was called Jesus, he was called Christ, he was called the Messiah. But Lord Jesus Christ was a new name.
Yeah.
Isn't that right, Dorothy? He's Lord. He's King. He's Master. He's Sovereign. And the kingdom of God is that invisible quality of lifestyle among people whose King is Jesus.
Righteousness, peace, and joy in the home.
The kingdom of God is not food and drink, that is little petty rules, but righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. And that means it's the Holy Spirit of God that can translate the reality of the kingdom to you. See, flesh and blood cannot inherit any of these things. These are spiritual things. How many of you remember when you didn't know anything about any of this? Let me see your hands. You remember when, you know, just didn't know anything about this. You read the creed at church and go through the ritual, maybe, and it had Bible scripture in it, and sing the hymns, but it was just something that you did because it was required and expected that you do it politely. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Now, when the Holy Spirit floods your life and your soul and your spirit with revelation and truth, it's not difficult to understand kingdom concepts. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it glorious? Jesus said, it's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, he said, my servants would fight. But it's not of this world. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Well, let me get on here real quickly. I comfort, have you ever forgotten, he says, the exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. He said, it doesn't make any difference what they do to you. He said, you're still not bound up. You're going to be free. You will be free. I want you to notice verse 16 are such great, glorious verses. He said, I'm the Lord your God who stirs up the sea and its waves. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth, and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people.
Hallelujah.
Now that's the purpose that he called Isaiah for. You are my people. Big enough to stir the seas and small enough to save a remnant. Isn't he something? He is the prophet. It says, which verse? Oh, I'm skipping something. In verse 16. I have put my words in your mouth. That's what it says in Deuteronomy 18:18. It says he will set up a prophet after, like unto Moses, and he will put his words, God's words, in his mouth. Deuteronomy 18:18. That's what I wanted to say. He's mindful of creation and certainly mindful of Zion. Verse 17 through 23. Jerusalem is pictured as a woman lying in a sleep of faintness, and asleep on the ground, but she is told to rouse herself, arise. She has drunk the cup of God's wrath. How many of you know that God's wrath is called a cup?
Yeah.
You see, this is what the Lord Jesus spoke to Glenn. You have to drink this cup. There's something bitter in that cup.
Yeah.
The cup of God's wrath is called a bitter cup. Jesus said, Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. At Jerusalem had drunk of the cup of God's wrath at her sin. Man is powerless against this cup of God's wrath. If you could get a picture of it, the streets are full of helpless people. They're just in a state of stupor and a state of dumb confusion. Some of you remember that during World War II, you'd see pictures in the newsreels. They used to have newsreels before television days. They had newsreels in the movies. And you'd see big bomb raids on places like London and Munich and those places. And you'd see people wandering out in the streets, dazed at the destruction. How many of you know what I'm talking about? This is kind of the picture that's there. Just dazed and wandering in a stupor of weakness and defeat and faint. These two things, he says in verse 19, have befallen you. They're really four, but the two pairs, devastation and destruction, famine and the sword, How shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted, helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope that's caught in a net, for the full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Verse 21 and on assures that the cup of wrath is not forever. Thus says your Lord, who contend for his people, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. Isn't that sweet? I have put it, that is the cup of wrath, in the hands of your tormentors, who have said to you, lie down and I'll walk over you. See, that was the way these Babylonians and the Assyrians treated both Israel and Judah. They walked all over them. But it won't happen again. He says, I've taken the cup of wrath of my punishment against you out of your hands, and I have poured it out on the enemies. And that's what we've been talking about up until chapter 49. Now, he's talking to Jerusalem. I mean, he's talking to Jerusalem. He is not talking to Zion.
Right.
See, Zion is what will be saved. Zion is the remnant. There is a remnant of people who chose to walk in the light of the Lord and who chose to walk through the darkness of the time, and the Lord preserved them. And they come rejoicing and singing. But when we get into Lamentations, you can really get a good picture of the destruction that's upon the actual city of Jerusalem. You know what all this says to us? It says that God will bring judgment on sin and sinners.
Yes.
He will. And if this nation doesn't shape up and turn its back on the practices of filth in this nation, the whole nation will be judged severely, and the righteous will suffer along with the sinners. But God will keep the righteous. How many of you know what I'm talking about? America says it can't happen here. And another thing that you need to be very careful about is bragging about escaping any kind of tribulation. See, that dog won't even hunt in Mexico. Give me that old expression? That won't work out even in Mexico. Much less in communist China. Much less in communist Romania. That you're going to get by without any suffering. That's foolishness. It would be wonderful if we could know that. But God is no respecter of persons, you see. And the righteous will suffer along with the unrighteous, but God will keep them walking in the light of his countenance. No wonder the Old Testament says, if my people who are called by thy name will humble themselves and pray, I'll hear from heaven and heal the land. You see, the church needs to pray that God will roll back the flood tide of filth. That's what these people are doing, picking in the abortion clinic. They're taking a stand against murder. And saying that the church of the living God does not agree with the practice of murder. And whether or not you can ever stop it, that's another point. But whether or not you can take a stand for righteousness, that is the point. I said, we take a stand for righteousness in daily life. In our testimony. And the church, now you listen, the church needs lessons in integrity. This is true. The church needs lessons in character building. I'm not talking about mine or yours. I'm talking about American Christianity that is so lukewarm and so indifferent to missions, and yet we do more for missions than any nation on earth. But statistics proved a few years ago that there's more money spent on pet food than there is on missions. And nobody's against you having a pet. Don't say I said you shouldn't have a dog. I said you ought to pay your tithes and support missions. Then you have all dogs you want. But that's a bad testimony to the nation that's founded under God with liberty and justice for all. That we are not more concerned about the needs of the unsaved nation, much less the people right here. You know, people that say, well, you know, we've got a mission field. We have right here, right under our nose, and we need to get with the program and be an example of godliness and do what God has called us to do instead of being snippy and smart-alecky and careless and loose-living and half-hearted and not really committed to anything, you know, just, well, I just run from church to church, you know, and bless God, I like this and I don't like that, and I don't like him and I don't like her and I don't like them, and they sing too long, they don't sing long enough, he preaches too loud and I can't hear him when he preaches. How many of you ever heard that? See, that is a bad example. Right. Well, God says you will never drink it again. The things that happened to Jerusalem will never happen to the church. You know why? Because the church is immortal. The church has eternal life. Well, praise God. Y'all all look so puzzled. Have I said something that bothers you?
No, you didn't
went fast.
Yes, we were trying to
Didn't nobody's troubled in the spirit? Savior whose back was beaten. He saw a Savior who was spat upon by the heathen tormentors. He saw a Savior whose beard was plucked out. Little details like that. He saw. And this final comfort. See, the final comfort is Jesus. Well, thank you for your attention. I'm worn you out again.